Well, good morning. Good to be with you. It's great to be in the house of God together. It's great to be able to participate in worship, because worship is an attitude of heart and mind. It's bowing our knee in submission to the King, and we often do that in song, but we can do it listening to song as well, and that's the blessing that we get. And it's great to know that Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, he is there in the midst. And the Lord is with us this morning. Isn't that great news? Isn't that exciting? And of course, the great thing too is this gathering, this great electronic gathering that's going on, extends into every household. And whether or not you can feel it, we shouldn't worry about feelings. I want to say now that the presence of God is with you when you're watching. Because it says when we gathered together. And this is a form of gathering, whether it's in person here, or gathering together with a bowed heart into the presence of God, he is there. And so I don't want anyone who's watching this to feel as if they are second class. I don't want anyone who's watching this from home to feel as if you're missing out. The same Lord Jesus Christ is with us here, is with you there. And that's great news, isn't it? I want to talk about shepherds this morning. The shepherds on the hillside, the first people to go and worship the King of Kings and look at their story. Now, I know the funny thing with this story is it's a story that everybody thinks they know. And of course, the reality is there it might be a little bit different to the way you imagine things to be. Let me explain. Although in the nativities, we see the kids with the tea towels on the heads and the cardboard crowns, the three kings... Well, we don't know how many there were, but the kings themselves probably won't arrive for quite a very long time. This night was a very special night. It was a unique night, really. So, as nice as it is to think of this as a nativity story in the way we imagine it with children, I want to try and move it away from there. That said, I've been to several nativities where the unexpected did happen. I've been to a nativity where Mary and the angel had a punch-up because there was an argument over who had star billing. Star billing, yeah. It works better with a fuller room. Okay. I've seen a punch-up between Mary and Joseph where the fight was conducted with straw off the bale that they brought in and they were thrown at each other. But let's shift away from that and think now to the fact that this is a historic event. In other words, a real event with real people set at a specific point in time. These aren't kids in tea towels. These are guys sitting in the cold of a night. These are guys who are probably smelly and dirty. Guys who are tired, people who are wondering maybe why their lives had turned out to be like this. People who might have been wondering what happened to their dreams. And there's a specific reason why, and we'll go back to that in a moment. But let's turn to the Word and read together the account that's recorded in Luke's Gospel. It's in Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 8. It says this, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people.'" Notice that word? How many? All. Includes you guys. "For all the people. Today in the town of David, A Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left and gone to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord's told us about." So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. I don't know how many stables they looked at, but they found them. And when they had seen them, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things they had heard and seen, which was just as they had been told. We probably don't get how remarkable this story really is. Because the very first people who were told about this incredible good news were actually the outcasts and the lowest of the low. Of all the people for God to pick to tell this great good news, good grief, he picked the shepherds. No wonder people were amazed. They probably didn't believe it. The reason is that there's a great irony here. The fields near Bethlehem were the fields where the temple kept their sheep. Now, what you have to remember is the principal reason that you bred sheep was that Passover every year, people would celebrate with the sacrifice of a sheep. And if you remember the Last Supper, Peter and John would have gone to sort it out at the temple, and they would have bought a sheep. They probably wouldn't have bought it outside the temple, because the temple had a scam going on that said it had to be spotless. And if you brought your own, guess what? When they inspected it, it usually wasn't spotless. So you had to buy it in the temple. And guess what? The price went up. But you would take your sheep that you bought in the temple, and it would be killed and sacrificed, and then you would take it home, usually on a spit of pomegranate wood, one on one shoulder, one on the other, carrying it through the streets to where your upper room was, and then the meal was prepared. And of course, there may be a million people in Jerusalem for Passover. There may be more. The reason is that Passover was the event for the Jews. In fact, Moses had said in the Old Testament that if you did not participate in this event, you were no longer a Jew. If you couldn't do it because of illness, you were given one more chance to keep Passover a month later. So all over the world, wherever Jews gathered, they would have this sacrifice. But of course, the biggest place was Jerusalem. And if there was that many people, and every time you had a gathering of people together for this Last Supper event, or the Passover Supper, if you like, there would be probably around 12 people. Minimum of 5 or 6, I think it is. And a maximum not too much higher than 12. And they would have to eat all of the meat. And that was the ritual. Now imagine, this is the irony here. That means there's probably at least 100,000 sheep plus killed every year. So you can imagine the size of the herds and how many shepherds you would need to keep all those sheep. And they would be over the fields around Bethlehem. I said it was ironic, and here's the reason why. A shepherd was considered unclean. Because if you're a shepherd, you deal with dead creatures all the time, especially when you've got flocks as large as these. And so you became ceremonially unclean and unable to go into the temple. A shepherd's word could not be trusted. In fact, you were banned from a court of law. You couldn't take part as a witness. You were so low in the pecking order, it said that, you know, in the Old Testament on the Sabbath, you weren't allowed to work. Well, that's, yeah. If an animal fell in a pit, on the Sabbath, you were allowed to get it out. If a shepherd fell in a pit, it was illegal on the Sabbath to get him out. He was considered lower than the very animals that he served. So here's the irony. These shepherds look after the sheep for the temple, and yet were not allowed in the temple. A shepherd couldn't say, I'm clean, I haven't touched a dead animal. The assumption was he was a liar. And the assumption was he was unclean. And so he might be involved in caring for the sheep, raising the sheep, making sure that they're fed and watered. But a shepherd was the lowest of the low. The city dwellers always looked down upon the shepherds. It's interesting, isn't it, that the jobs that are essential in life are often despised by the people who need them. Nothing's really changed, has it? Yeah? People with the most menial jobs are looked down on, and yet society would ground to a halt without them. And it's amazing, too, how we fall into the trap of stereotype thinking. Everybody gets tarred with the same brush. The thieves and liars. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus often played against the stereotype. Let me tell you a story about the Good Samaritan. And people would go, what? There is a Good Samaritan? Because in their mind there was no such thing. It's a little aside here, so forgive me, because I sometimes go off the beaten track. I hope you don't mind too much. But the likelihood is that this isn't happening in December, and definitely not on December the 25th. Because shepherds didn't keep their sheep on the fields in those winterous months. In fact, the Bible actually tells us roughly the date of the birth of Christ. And people tend to miss it. Now, if you want to know what it is, tune in on Thursday. Because on Thursday, we're going to be exploring some of this. But let me just tell you the bare facts to whet your appetite. We know that Jesus was 6 months younger than John the Baptist, his cousin. We know the time that Zechariah was serving in the temple when he was told about the fact that they were going to have a child. And actually, you can turn the pages of the calendar and you can find very easy the time when Jesus was born. It was on or about the 11th of September, most likely in 3 BC. And what a significant time for that to happen. What a great moment for the Savior to arrive. And it adds colour to this story of the shepherds. Let me tell you why. Because this is Rosh Hashanah. This is the start of that 2-day holiday that leads into Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are the two most familiar, important days on the Jewish calendar outside of Passover. It starts the Jewish New Year. It's filled with shared meals and gatherings of families and prayer among loved ones. And it's also called the Feast of Trumpets. It always takes place according to the moon phase. So it's a shifting holiday or holy day But of course, we've got all the records of the moon phase, and we can pin when this Rosh Hashanah was in 3 BC. It would have been a fascinating time to go to Bethlehem for Joseph and for Mary. Now, just remember here, in this Christmas story, there is no taxes. They haven't gone to Bethlehem for tax purposes. It was completely different to that. It doesn't mention taxes. What it was about was a census, and it was called for by the Senate to honor Augustus Caesar. They were going to award him the father of the nations. And it's recorded in the annals of other countries the fact that this call went out for the world to be registered. But it wasn't a registration for tax. And apart from anything else, Judea did not pay taxes to Rome because it was an independent country. Herod was the king. It doesn't all fall apart until after Herod's death and his revolutionary fervor. And then his son Archelaus makes such a mess of things. For the Romans, the big worrying empire was the empire to the east, Parthia, or what used to be Persia. One of the great stains on the Roman military legend, if you like, was what happened with Crassus in Parthia at the Battle of Carrhae, when he lost his Roman legions and his Roman eagles, his standards. And losing the Roman standards was the worst disgrace that you could have. And Crassus, this incredible military genius that had won so many battles, died at the Battle of Carrhae against Parthia. So Rome and Parthia were absolutely on an edge. I don't think Parthia ever really actually wanted war, but Rome was nervous, and it didn't mind when Herod was there, because when Herod was there, he was a strong king. He ruled with a rod of iron, as you can see from stories. But when his son takes the throne and is weak in 6 AD, everything changes, and the legions come in, and Rome becomes the conquered nation that we read about in the adulthood of Jesus. When we read in his ministry and we see a Roman occupied country. But it was not that way at the birth. So Mary and Joseph, and when this registration goes out, the records say that people had about a year to register. It wasn't like everybody go on the road now, for you've got 24 hours to register. It wasn't like that. But it was a logical time for them to come down because it was a huge family thing, and family was down there. Maybe one of the other explanations of why it was so crowded. But as they blew these trumpets, and as they stood at the edge of the temple wall and blew the shofar, the great, I mightn't be pronouncing these right, but you'll forgive me, will you? But as they blew this great ancient ram's horns, and it sounded out, there's somehow an echo of it that's still sounding, waiting for the company and blast that will happen from heaven when Christ returns the second time. The trumpets might have blown the first time, but by gum, listen for the blast that will come in answering terms from heaven when Jesus comes again. The holy time, and what a fabulous time for Jesus to be born. Do excuse me. Thank you. Let me go back to Jesus and the shepherds for a moment. I said that he had this knack of making people's heads turn, the Good Samaritan. Can you imagine what they were like when he turned around to them and said, "I am the good shepherd"? I see Jesus as funny, witty, I don't mean that in the wrong sense. But his stories are full of ironies and full of twists and turns. Everybody expects one thing, but they get something else. The way that the story of the lost son, the prodigal, the way that works out and it comes back and they think they've got the end and suddenly he twists it and it's a story about the elder brother. He keeps people gripped. And when they try and trick him up, should we pay taxes? Have you got a coin?
Yeah.
Whose head's on it? Caesar's. We'll give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. And they stand going, has he said? And it says they go away perplexed. I love the fact that the Roman temple, not the Roman, the temple guard at one point go to arrest Jesus. And they listen to him and they go back. And the high priest turns around and says, where is he? I thought you were going to arrest him. And their answer was, never man spoke like this man. But what makes a good shepherd? Someone who lays down his life for the sheep. People might take a double take. Is the good shepherd? Can there be such a thing as a good shepherd? And then suddenly they remember David was a shepherd before he was a king. Clever. And so, although in this story we see shepherds coming to the cradle, the manger, we have to look and see Jesus as the good shepherd and reply. And there's nowhere we can disconnect the idea of the shepherds at the birth and Jesus laying down his life for the sheep at the end. And this is why the angels appear. To announce this great moment when everything is going to change. Now, angels are vastly misunderstood in terms of who they are and what they are. In Greek, it's angelos. And in Hebrew, it's Malak. And it's interesting that that both words mean messengers. And so, when we've thinking about these lowest of the lows, suddenly we have to now start to think about the highest of the high. Because there is this meeting on those fields in Bethlehem between the two. Now, the word, as I say, means messenger, and this can get confusing. So let me just explain for a moment, because it might help you study in the Old Testament. There's one place where a man is described as being an angel, and all it means he was a messenger from God. Yeah, that's okay. We do know that there are different types of ranks of angels. In fact, it talks only about two angels by name in the scriptures, Michael and Gabriel. Now, the book of Enoch, don't get caught up in all of that because it's not scripture. And it tries to give other names. And every now and again, if you ever see somebody who professes they know loads about angels, they might bandy other names around. Forget it. The only ones that are in scripture is Michael and Gabriel. Now, they are described as archangels. But there is another thing that we must be aware of, because during the Old Testament, there is often described the visible form of Yahweh, that pre-incarnate Christ. And he's often described as the angel of the Lord. In the King James, you'll often see it in capitals. And the reason that gets confusing for people. People think that angel means a type of heavenly being. It's not. Angel means, for the third time, messenger. And so we don't really know whether angels exist as a specific heavenly type of messenger, type of heavenly creature, or whether they are different types of heavenly creatures that sometimes function as messengers. Do you see the difference? So we need to be careful lest we just think function and nature are the same thing. They're not necessarily the same thing. But we do find all sorts of divine or heavenly creatures, rather, mentioned in the scriptures. In places like Job's and Kings and Daniel and Deuteronomy and Psalms, as well as Revelation in the New Testament. And we even get clues because of the enemies, if you like, of God. Paul turns around and says, we don't battle against flesh and blood, but we battle against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness in heavenly places. Yes? Well, that's very interesting, isn't it? Because the scriptures tell us that right, how long ago, whether it's in time or out of time, I can't tell, but right at some point, the anointed cherub, and I'll talk about cherubs in a moment, but the anointed cherub rebelled against God. Now, it is sometimes said that a third of the angels fell, but let me discount that straight away. The only thing that mentions a third falling is in Revelation, and it's a future event, or not the event anyhow, that relates back to this. But we do know there was a fall, not just on earth, but there was a fall in the heavenly realms too. And Satan, the great enemy, the devil, we know was once an angel of light. Not only that, but at one place is described as the anointed cherub that walked in the Eden of God. So let me just simply say this. If we battle against, let's go again, principalities and powers, thrones and dominions and other places it mentioned, rulers of darkness, yes? If they represent the fallen, does not that mean that their type is also represented in those that did not fall? Does that make sense? It's that way for yes, it's that way for no. Sometimes when I see confused people, I need to know whether you're with me. And so we often read about the heavenly host. And when it talks about the heavenly host, we're not just talking about angels if they exist as a form and not just a function. But we're talking about a vast array of heavenly beings. Let's mention some of them. The seraphim. Now, the seraphim do have wings. Nowhere does it say that ordinary angels have wings, incidentally. So all the pictures you've got with angels with wings on, I'm sorry, that probably isn't scriptural. Seraphim are not messengers. They are guardians before the throne, mentioned very rarely. The cherubim mentioned in Ezekiel, the seraphim mentioned in Isaiah. These are not creatures of messengers. These are not the ones who announce. These function before the very throne of God. We are told that on the Ark of the Covenant there is two cherubim with their wings outstretched. But these are a different rank and order completely. We read about the elders, the 24 elders in heaven. And it says in Revelation 4, and it refers in other places in the Old Testament too, especially in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. It mentions the fact that they sit on thrones. who these 24 elders are, what rank of heavenly creature they are, I don't know. But they are the thrones that sit around the great throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Friends, I want to suggest to you, and why am I talking about this? Because I'm suggesting something very simple. That when it said the angel had delivered his message, it then said the host of heaven appeared and praised God. This great rank of the court of heaven, I'm sure the elders were praising God and singing what was said here. I'm sure the cherubim and seraphim were there before the throne of God. This great appearance, this highest of the high to the lowest of the low. Why? It's not just the messenger angels that are praising God, it's the host. Because the moment had come. You see, the rebellion was due to have its answer. The rebellion that took place in the heavenlies was about to have its answer. The rebellion that took place in Eden with Adam was about to have its answer. Because what do we find in this manger? We do not find just a human baby. Although we do find a human baby there. But we find God himself incarnate. The one who is high above everything. Above thrones and dominions. That Paul talks about in Colossians. Above it all has now joined the human race. To live, to teach, and to die as the good shepherd, as the sacrifice for sin. The shedding of the blood of the Lamb at Passover is to find its great future redemptive act in Christ, as he dies upon the cross. And here's the great bit. The cross is not the end. The end is the empty tomb and the ascension of Christ to heaven. Peter says the angels desired to look into these things. Of course they did. Can you imagine? I don't believe for a minute that anyone in the heavenlies knew what God's plan was before it came. I think it was a great shock. Because although it's mentioned in Scripture that it will happen, the actual arrival of Christ is different to anything that people could think. The Jews weren't expecting a supernatural appearance of God as the Messiah. They were expecting a human Messiah. They were expecting a human deliverer. And when Jesus didn't fight against Rome and didn't rally the nation against Rome, he was written off. But he came to produce a solution for a bigger problem than Rome. Can you imagine if he'd said no to the cross and instead raised an army? Well, so what? What would that solve? But instead we see Christ as the sacrifice. We see him upon the cross, paying the price for our sins. Paying the price for our failure. Paying the price so that we could not just be who we are, but we could become more than what we are. Let me just try and explain this as we finish. When Christ rises from the dead, he invites us to become part of him. He says that if you have your sins forgiven, he will put his spirit within you.
And you can become born again into his kingdom. In fact, better, into him. And when we see him one day, we will be like him. We will be taken from where we are. And we are the lowest of the low. But in Christ, we are going to be elevated to the highest point in heaven. One day, Paul says, we are going to judge angels. One day, how could that be? Well, it's simply this. We are the body of Christ. And that's not just a metaphor. There is a literality behind this in God. He is the head and we are the body. And it says we are seated in heavenly places. We, the church, we are married to him forever. So wherever he is, we are also. Where is he? He is in the highest of the heavens. He exalted now above every name. Far above all. In Ephesians 1, it says this. And this is my prayer for you all this morning. I keep asking. It's a prayer of Paul, but I do echo this with all my heart. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We have a choice. It's a choice that's a staggering one. We can remain low and bow down, or we can rise to the heavens. We can reject Christ, and you'll share the fate of those divine creatures that rebelled. Hell wasn't created for us, it says, but for the angels that sinned. And if we fail to be redeemed, we will unfortunately share their fate. And there's no bigger gap than this. It's the lowest possible fate or the greatest possible future. What makes the difference? One simple thing. Accept Christ for who he is. Recognize it's the most important thing that you'll ever do. And surrender your life to him. Become part of his kingdom. And you will share eternity. Far beyond I can describe or even attempt to. But you will have a future that could not be better than beaten. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And because of that, he's going to come again and receive us unto himself.